As the worship team is taking their seats, I just want to encourage you here as we spend a moment in silence and prayer before we enter into worship through the Word of God. Here's the assumption that Jesus is alive, that he's present, and that he's active in the lives of those who belong to him. And so I'm just going to give you a moment to think through the question and the idea, where and in what way has Jesus made a difference in my life this week? Because if he's not making a difference in our lives, can we really call ourselves Christians? I'll let the Holy Spirit search your heart, and we're going to trust him to work. And you bring this time before him in whatever way you see necessary. And Jesus, we say we want to be a people who are all about your presence. That the Father has sent you to us, and by means of your Holy Spirit within us, you are one to be experienced. You are not left on the pages of history. You are not left in doctrinal statements. You are one who is living, who is present, who is active. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for those who have forgotten that reality, who have turned this thing into a cultural issue, one in which we conform to a set of standards regardless of personal intimacy. Breathe forth your breath of life, Holy Spirit, as we seek to spend time in the written word in a way that reflects the living word, and is with every relationship. We can't walk away from any conversation worth its salt, any conversation that has value and meaning without being changed. May our time now be a time of worship in that we would readily available, make ourselves available to your presence and allow you to search our hearts as we open the scriptures and trust your Holy Spirit. As we do regularly, I pray for my friend and my brother Paul. I ask that you would fill him with your presence. Give him good reflection as it relates to the things that he's meditated on in your presence. And may we be a different people, a better people, a people more like Jesus, a people more like you, Lord, as a result of this time. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.
I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, we'll begin reading in verse 1 as we work our way through this passage in the next few minutes. Let me ask you a question this morning. Can God be trusted? Now, I know we're in church, and I know the expected answer is yes. But let's be real honest. Sometimes life gets really hard. And when it gets real hard, we actually ask that question deep within our hearts to God, or we ask, in a general sense, God, can you be trusted? It's one thing to say we can trust God when life is going well. It's another entirely different thing to say, I can trust God when life seems to be falling apart. I think we've all been aware in the last couple weeks of some of the developments in our world. I can promise you there are some families and individuals who this last week have been asking the question, God, can I trust you? This last couple of weeks, we've been hearing about two missionaries who've been flown from Liberia, Africa, to the United States. One is named Dr. Kent Brantley, and the other Nancy Reitbull. Two missionaries who are giving their lives serving Jesus in Africa, and in the process of, in the name of Christ, ministering to people in healthcare need situations, they both contracted the Ebola virus. And they have been flown back to the United States in an effort to save their lives. I can promise you somewhere this last week or last couple of weeks, each of those individuals have had to grapple with that question, God, can I really trust you? I can promise you that their families have had to deal with the same kind of question, God, can I trust you even in the midst of this life that seems to be falling apart? That's just the reality of life. Maybe some of you have asked that question in the past, God, can I trust you? Maybe some of you right now are in a situation that is so difficult, you're asking that question, God, can I really trust you? Some of you may have to ask that question tomorrow, or this next week, or this next month, or this next year, but the reality is that if we live in this world that is very fallen and very broken, there will come a point in our life where we will ask, maybe for days on end, God, can I trust you? This is a real issue for all of us. And that's one reason I love the passage we're looking at this morning, because it meets this issue head on. God, can I trust you? Isaiah 36 tells us the true story of a king named Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a very special man. He was a godly man. As a matter of fact, he was a very rare man because he was one of only five kings in the southern kingdom of Judah who was a good guy. There were a lot of evil kings that reigned when the nation divided. In the northern kingdom, there was not even one good king. In the southern kingdom, there were only five. Hezekiah was one of those five. And he made some significant changes, even though his father was not a good king and not a good man and not a godly man. King Hezekiah came on the scene and he began to do some significant spiritual changing in that whole kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he restored the temple and he restored temple worship and he restored the practice of celebrating the Passover celebration, a Jewish celebration. He got rid of idols and he got rid of high places where those idols were worshipped. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, there is a statement that kind of after reviewing all of these amazing changes he made that tells us about King Hezekiah. And I'd like you to read with me. I'll read it to you. You can read along with me as you look at the screen what this summary statement says about King Hezekiah. Here it is, I think. Oh, it's there, but it's not there. Okay, let me just turn around here. It was there before I knew it. Okay, this is what it says. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law, in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And we want to go, yes, that's wonderful. What a wonderful statement about a king. And let's end the story right there. Because it looks so good, but that's not the end of the story. How does it continue? After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. He intended to make war on Jerusalem. You would think after a godly king finally entered the scene and finally started doing things which were right before God and started doing the godly type of things, that there'd be this wonderful turn of events that would just reinforce the fact he was doing the right thing. But instead, what happens? His world falls apart. He's the king of Judah, and his cities are being attacked by the Assyrians, who were brutal and wicked. And then they actually came and surrounded his city, the city of Jerusalem. Don't let anyone try to tell you that if you follow the Lord and you do what is good and godly, that your life will always be smooth and happy from that point on. It's simply not true. Sometimes the more we follow hard after God, the more difficult life becomes. Here was this king Hezekiah serving and obeying and promoting God, and all of a sudden, his kingdom was in jeopardy. His life was in jeopardy. It looked like his city was going to fall. His palace was going to be overrun with enemies, and he would certainly face death. The reality is, in the midst of that turn of events, Hezekiah, as good a king as he was, he had to grapple with that question, God, can I trust you even at a time like this? And that's why I think it's important to look at this story, because we identify with this kind of struggle. So I'd like to divide this story into three little sections. First of all, in this passage, we see the confrontation. A major confrontation takes place. Verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had swept down into Palestine. I'd like us to look at a map together here. He'd swept down into Palestine. Assyria was up in this area. He'd swept down into here. He had come down into Palestine. He had overcome all kinds of cities. Some cities would battle against him, and then he would defeat them in battle, so he would overtake the city. Other cities would simply totally surrender to him, unconditional surrender. And then he would take them over. The king of Assyria had made his way all the way down and had actually overcome the city of Lachish that we see here. My pointer isn't working too well. And he had maintained possession of that city. That was a very militarily important city. It was very strategic militarily. He'd gained possession of that city. That city was about 30 miles south and west of Jerusalem. And from that location, then he used that as a launching point to go surround the city of Jerusalem and try to bring it down. And that's where we find ourselves. The king had sent his representative as head of the army to actually do some interacting. He would go and surround the city, and then he would give them the opportunity to unconditionally surrender. He would talk to them first before he attacked them. And so he sends his representative. And then King Hezekiah sends three representatives out from the city of Jerusalem to talk to him. Now, it's very interesting. It says in verse 2 that he, Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And we're going, why is that there? It tells us that the location was outside the city. It tells us it was by the Fuller's Field, or on the way to the Fuller's Field. A fuller, in Scripture, was someone who did laundry, a wash person, a laundry person. So this is describing an area, a pool of water, that was probably where the people from the city would go outside the city and do their laundry. But again, we ask, why is that statement there? I think there's a clue. We won't turn to this, but I think there's a clue back earlier in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 says the same thing, that there was an important meeting that took place by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Why would Isaiah repeat that location? Well, earlier, what had taken place is that the father of King Hezekiah, King Ahaz, had actually met at that exact location in Isaiah chapter 7. He had met with Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet had tried to encourage King Ahaz to follow and cling to God, but not to follow and cling for support from the king of Assyria. And at that point, King Ahaz, who was a wicked king, rejected the prophet Isaiah's invitation to follow God, to cling to God instead of the king of Assyria. Now here we are, one generation later. The very son of King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, has sent three of his representatives to that exact same place, and they had the exact same decision they had to make. Am I going to follow and trust God, or am I going to follow and trust someone else? So there's this really dramatic scene being set for this event that's taking place. That's the confrontation. So in this passage, we see the confrontation. Secondly, we see the first attack. And these attacks are not initially physical. They're verbal. But verbal attacks can be very intense. No swords had been drawn yet. No bows and arrows had been launched. But some words were being launched. Verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king, the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I find it interesting here that as this messenger of the king of Assyria comes forward, he talks about how great his king is. I come on behalf of the great king of Assyria. But when he refers to Hezekiah, he doesn't even use the word king. He just says, you need to say now to Hezekiah. There's the definite put down with that statement. And then he drives home the point. Where's your trust? At the end of verse 4. What is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. What he's saying here is, don't trust in Egypt. He says they're like a crushed reed, and if you took a long crushed reed and tried to use that to lean on for support, what happens? The reed just gives way. But he even goes on beyond that, and he says bad things can happen. He says, if you lean on the staff of Egypt, he's using a word picture there, it will go into your hand and pierce it. What he's saying is that Egypt can't be trusted. They look like you can lean on them, but when you lean on them, then they stab you. They attack you. They wound you. So he's using that word picture to get that point across. And actually, his point on that issue is valid. Because earlier in chapter 30, the prophet Isaiah had said the very same thing to the kingdom of Judah, to the nation of Judah, because they had been trying to make some military alliances with Egypt, trying to lean on them, trying to rest on them instead of God. And God is saying, don't lean on Egypt. And here this enemy is saying the same thing to them. Don't trust Egypt. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 7. But if you say to me, remember this is the enemy speaking, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? He says, don't say to me, we trust in our Lord. So he goes from saying, don't trust in Egypt, to saying, don't trust in the Lord. And he's saying, look what King Hezekiah has done. He's removed all the high places. He's removed all the high places. And when he removed the high places, the assumption was that he had stopped following hard after God. That wasn't true, but that's how they understood it. And this king didn't really understand it because they worshiped so many gods, they couldn't understand that you would just want to worship God in one place. As God had established in Jerusalem at the temple there, it was like you should be able to worship God wherever you are in a very formal way. Whatever you want to do should work fine. They didn't understand that at all. And so they're attacking, but they're making it very clear, don't you trust in your God. He's not even one that King Hezekiah seems to follow. He misunderstood that because King Hezekiah did continue to follow him. Follow the true God, but they didn't understand that. So what is he saying? He's saying you can't trust in Egypt, you can't trust your king, you can't trust your God. Verse 8. Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He's saying, let's make a deal. Let's make a peace treaty. If you surrender, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but then he kind of berates them and says, but you really don't even have enough warriors to probably put on those 2,000 horses. You're really pretty undermanned. You don't have a chance. The message translates verse 8 and 9 this way. I like the way it expressed it. He said, be reasonable. Face the facts. My master, the king of Assyria, will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. You can't do it, can you? So how do you think, depending on flimsy Egypt's chariots and riders, you can stand up against even the lowest ranking captain in my master's army? Rabshakeh is trying to lower their morale. He's trying to destroy their confidence. He's very proud. And he goes on, and notice what he even says in verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval of this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he goes from saying, don't trust your God, to saying, really, your God is on my side. He had the audacity to say that God had specifically spoken to him and said, go destroy Jerusalem and Judah. It wasn't true, but that's what he said. So you can just sense the intensity of this first attack. They were saying, this man was saying on behalf of the king, you can't trust Egypt, you can't trust your king, you can't trust your God, and even if you wanted to trust your God, you shouldn't because he's on my side anyway. He's basically saying there's no one in heaven or on earth who can help you. You're sunk. You better give in to us. That's the first attack. And in the midst of that, the three representatives, I'm sure their mind was just swirling and they were thinking, can I really trust God here or not? Because this is a pretty powerful argument. Doubts were all over the place. So in this story, we see the confrontation, we see the first attack, and then we see a second attack, and it was also verbal. After the first attack, how did the representatives from Jerusalem respond? They were afraid. They were afraid of what they'd heard. They were afraid that other people would hear what they'd heard. Verse 11 says this, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joash said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In this time of negotiation, they begged with this representative from Assyria to not speak in the Hebrew language, in Judean. Because everyone in Jerusalem, whether they are on the wall or if sound traveled over the wall, would be able to hear and understand what was going on. Aramaic was the language of diplomacy. Not everyone understood Aramaic. And what they're saying is, Don't speak so loudly. Don't speak in the language they can hear. Let's deal with this at a reasonable level as government representatives, but don't tear down the people who might overhear what we have to say. Well, the representative from Assyria didn't care about that at all, so verse 12 tells us what he did. But Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Pretty blunt, pretty bold. What he's saying is, there is going to be, because of our siege against this city, there's going to be such a famine that there won't be food and water available, and people will be tempted to do what he just described here. He's very arrogant, very proud. And then what does he do? Verse 13, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean," in Hebrew. He didn't go to the Aramaic, did he? He kept talking in Hebrew and said, and he's saying this as loud as he can, so as many people in Jerusalem could hear as possible, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Have we heard that before? And he keeps hollering out. Verse 14, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" He just spoke all the louder. And he's saying, don't listen to your king. He can't deliver you. King Hezekiah can't deliver you. And don't believe that you can say, don't believe it when he says, trust in the Lord. Verse 16, he continues, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and each of us, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." What's he saying? He's saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him when he says, trust the Lord. The king of Assyria is saying, trust me instead, because you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to take you away to a very special place. It'll be very similar to what you live in here. You're going to have nice crops and vines and all those different things. You're going to be able to be just fine. You can stay here for a while, and later on I'm going to relocate you. A very interesting way of describing exile, which by the Assyrians was horrible. But he's trying to paint a picture like, this is what Jerusalem needs to do. Just give in, because I'm going to treat you really well. Then verse 18. "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sapharvaim? And when they have when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, no other nation has been able to resist us. Their gods have not protected us. Your God won't protect you either. You don't have a chance. Look at our history. Look at our victories. You are going down. And apparently, King Hezekiah had insight into this kind of thing being said, because we read of the response of his three representatives in verse 21. "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.'" Just don't say anything. But that doesn't mean those words didn't impact them. Verse 22. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh." They came to the king giving him an account of everything they had heard, but they came with torn clothes, which in those days was a sign of great sorrow and mourning and grief. They were upset. Over and over again, Rabshakeh had attacked them. He said, in verse 5, on whom do you rely? Where's your trust? And then he began that first attack. You should trust in the great king, the king of Assyria. You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust your own king, Hezekiah. You can't trust your God. And even if you wanted to, he's on my side anyway. There's no one in heaven or on earth who can help you. And then he came with the second attack. Don't trust your king. And don't trust your king who tells you to trust in your God. We've overcome every other god, and we will overcome you. You know what he was doing? He was blaspheming the God of heaven. In a very blatant way. And remember, he is saying those things in the context of the whole army, at least a significant portion of the army, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, having destroyed all of the enemies they had thus far attacked. And the issue before the king of Judah, Hezekiah, the issue before the representatives that went to represent the king, the issue before the people of the city of Jerusalem was a very, very simple one, but very intense one. Will they trust God or not? Because it didn't look like God was worthy of their trust. And as we continue this story next week, we'll find out whether or not they really trusted God. But I'll give you a hint. I think you will be encouraged by their response. So what are we to understand from this part of the story? Because this is such a long story, we can't tell it all in one setting. What are we to understand from this part of the story? I think there are a couple of application points. One is, expect times of crisis in your life. None of us are immune from that. Now, thankfully, life isn't always a crisis. But there will be times when your faith in God will be tested. Some of you know that. Some of you have gone through it in the past. Some of you are going through that right now. Some of you will go through that in the near future. I know that I've had my faith tested on numerous occasions. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. I think there's something about us being Christians when this kind of thing enters our life. It's kind of like, where is this coming from? Why is this happening to me? I'm a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus. But the reality is sometimes times of crisis enter in. Sometimes we face major diseases and major accidents and have to go through really difficult surgeries. We've all seen good and godly people go through some really difficult times, and we're kind of going, why is this happening to them? They're some of the best people I know. There are times where crops are destroyed through horrible storms and homes are destroyed, and a lot of things happen that we just don't understand. We just can't put it together. And as we talked earlier, why would two missionaries giving their lives to serving Jesus in Africa have to get Ebola? It doesn't make any sense. The reality is we live in a fallen world, and none of us are immune from those kinds of things. They come our way. And that just makes us long for eternity with God in a place where everything will finally be made right. But we're not in heaven yet. We're not on the new earth yet. We're not there yet. I'm not suggesting that we be pessimists, that we look at everything in a negative light, but I'm suggesting we be realists and just face the reality that sometimes life is so hard, we don't know what to do. And sometimes life is so hard that we're asking that question, God, can I trust you or not? So I think that's one practical application. Expect times of crisis in your life. Secondly, I think another practical application is understanding this. Every trial is an opportunity for our faith to grow. You look back on your life and you look at the times where you grew in your faith and your trust in God. And my guess is that most of the time it would be related to a crisis in your life. Some of the times where you grew the most were some of the most difficult experiences of your life. You wouldn't want to go through those experiences again, but you would not trade what you learned through those experiences because your faith grew. Because you were faced the reality with the reality of the issue, can I trust God here or not? And you made the right decision. You trusted God. King Hezekiah had a strong faith in God, or he would have never done all of those things we talked about, like restoring temple worship and fixing the temple and getting rid of idols and all those things. He had a strong faith in God, but I will promise you that having gone through this experience that we're reading about in this section of Scripture, his faith developed even stronger roots. And that's true of all of us. If I were to ask all of you about times when you were faced with that question, can I really trust God or not? My guess is that most of you would have a story, maybe from the last year, maybe from the last 5 years, but my guess is all of you would have a story. And let me tell you one of my stories from recent months, asking the question, can I trust God or not? It involves something my wife Betty and I experienced. As many of you know, this last year, our youngest daughter, Brianna, felt God was calling her to a missions opportunity in Sierra Leone, Africa, Western Africa. And we were a little bit nervous about that. She'd been to Africa before, but we knew Sierra Leone was a very, very poor and had been a very dangerous country. But we felt pretty good about that idea initially and just said, well, why don't you knock on doors and see what God does? But as time went on into January and February, it became obvious that there was an outbreak in Western Africa that was a concern. And I've referred to it earlier this morning. It was the Ebola virus. Sierra Leone is on the coast of Africa. To the north of it is a country called Guinea, and it's also to the east of it. Sierra Leone is a very small, almost like a fingernail of a country. And the reality was that Ebola had actually, this last year, been quite active, had shown up numerous times in Guinea, which borders Sierra Leone. And so as time went on, it became a big question, was Brianna even going to be able to go or not? Was it safe for her to go to Sierra Leone? As time went on, we also found out that the Ebola virus not only was in Guinea, but it actually crossed the border into Sierra Leone. But just a couple of weeks before she and her classmate, she's in medical school, her first year of medical school was last year, one of her classmates, the two of them were going on this missionary trip. They'd been in contact with a doctor who was actually in Sierra Leone. That doctor contacted them and said, we think it's safe for you to come, or we wouldn't have you come. And so they went ahead and made plans to go to Sierra Leone, Africa. At that point, Betty and I were faced with that question, can we trust God or not? Because this wasn't just anyone going to Africa. This was our baby. This was our daughter. And we had to work through that. You know, we're used to trusting God with our children. We're used to trusting God with Brianna. She's seldom in Nebraska. We seldom see her face to face. We have to trust her to God every day when she's in North Carolina. But it's different when you have to trust God to take care of her in Sierra Leone, Africa. It's different. And God brought us to the point, both of us, even though we did enough research to know this Ebola virus is extremely dangerous. Typically, it is deadly. They don't know how to cure it. They don't know how to treat it. They don't know how to prevent it. It kills most people who get it. 60 to 70% of people die. We knew all that. And we knew that our daughter was going to this area that was potentially exposed to that kind of thing. And we just had to come to the point of asking ourselves, are we going to trust God or not? And God did bring peace to our hearts, that we could trust our daughter to our Heavenly Father who loved our daughter more than we do. And she went to Sierra Leone, and actually the village that they were planning to minister in, they changed it because it was too far north, too close to the Ebola virus. They moved them down to another city further south, another community further south. And she ministered there for an entire month doing medical type things, and medical personnel are the people who are most vulnerable to the Ebola virus. Now, this whole story has a happy ending. Brianna, our daughter, came home. One of the most wonderful things was when I heard her voice from the airport in Washington, D.C. on July 5th when she called to say, "Dad, I'm home." And one of the most wonderful things I experienced was later on in the month when I realized that 21 days had gone by and she didn't have any symptoms of anything like an Ebola virus. The stories don't always end up like that. I know that. That's part of the risk we take when we trust God. But I want to tell you today, I'm standing here before you as someone who's still learning to do that on a continual basis, to really trust God when the going is tough, when the decision is hard. Am I really going to trust God or not? I want to tell you today that God is worthy of our trust. No matter what happens to our daughter, wherever God places her, God is worthy of our trust. Do you believe that about your children? Do you believe that about your grandchildren? Do you believe that about the situation that you're facing today, that God is really worthy of your trust? You know, the cry of this story is, this is a real issue. We struggle with this to the depth of our soul. But the reality of this also is that God is trustworthy. And if we can't trust God, whom can we trust? We trust Him for our salvation. We have to fully trust in Him for that. Can we trust Him for everything after salvation? If God is trustworthy, He's really the only one we can fully trust. So maybe today you're facing an issue that felt really big when you walked in here, and I'm not saying it isn't big, because I know there are some significant needs represented in this room, but I just want to remind you of this morning. I just want to remind you this morning that even though you're dealing with the question, can I really trust God? I want to tell you with the authority of the Word of God, God is worthy of your trust. I can promise you in eternity you will never regret trusting Him. But the question is, will you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, that you are almighty, that you are sovereign, that even when life doesn't make sense and life seems to be falling apart, you are worthy of our trust. I thank you for so many in this room who have modeled that to me as they've gone through the loss of loved ones and facing difficult medical experiences and had tragedies happen in their families, and the list just goes on and on. And God, we just say that you are still worthy of our trust even when things happen that we don't understand. And I pray, Lord, that as we grapple with this issue, that we would respond in a way that reflects the fact that we really do trust you, because you are worthy of that. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.